Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, beginning today, this week, and we're going to be on live through the whole week this time. The last couple weeks we've had interruptions on Fridays because of holidays, but we're back onto a regular schedule now. And we will be taking your calls over the next hour. If you're interested in calling in with questions you may have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, this is a time when you can do that. If you have a different view from the host and want to talk about that, this is a time where you can do that as well. Now, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is James, who's calling from the Sierra Nevada Mountains. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Happy New Year.
Thank you.
Thank you for knowing the Bible better than anyone in the world and sharing it with us.
You overrate me, but I appreciate that. Thank you.
I wouldn't put anybody in competition with you on that. This call is a response to and a follow-up on the last call, the last live call of last year on Thursday at 31st December. And I'm wondering if you recall her question. It was something about maybe the difference or distinction in Eastern Orthodox. Yeah.
I think, there's, I don't remember specifically her question. I remember she was asking for information about the Orthodox Church. She wondered if I'd heard of it. Of course, it's one of the major branches of Christianity in the world and one of the oldest. So, of course, I'd heard of it, but I didn't give an awful lot of information, partly because I don't know firsthand very much about it. I've studied church history, and I know something about the split between the East and the West.
Yes.
I also mentioned that the icon problem was one of the controversies, but certainly not the only one. I actually I don't really know all the things that went into the cause of that split.
Okay, I have just a very recent interest in this, and I'm wondering if you see it as a kind of RC without the Pope.
Very much, yeah.
Well, let me quote something here from, this is from Bruce Shelley.
In his church, Church History in Plain Language, yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. He says, let me see here, it's, least known in the West as, it's the least known, okay. Most think of Orthodoxy as a kind of Roman Catholicism without the Pope. Such an uninformed response is understandable. Then he says, Orthodoxy, however, is not merely the answers that are different, but the questions themselves are not the same. Orthodoxy reflects a distinctive history and a unique culture. I have one more short one here. From the Orthodox perspective, Protestant and Catholicism are simply opposite sides of the same coin, much more similar to each other than either is to Orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is not Catholicism. And if we are to understand it, we must leave behind this common misconception. So, as I say, I just started recent study, so I'm not any kind of expert on this.
So do you have a question about this?
Yes. I wanted to know, that was my main thing, if you saw it as most people do, I think, as RC without the Pope thing, but
well, I'll tell you why I do. I'll tell you why I do, okay. and again, I don't claim any expertise about the Eastern Church, but the reason I do tend to see it that way is because there's they were one church until the 11th century.
1054, yeah.
So in the 11th century, they split off from each other over some differences they had, but for over 500 years. They were one fellowship, one church, and so I mean I don't. Although there are some differences, I would say that they have a great deal in common. Because when the Orthodox and the Western Church split, it's not as if they redefined themselves completely. They did break away from allegiance to the Pope, and they do share a lot of the Catholic doctrines that Protestants don't share, the perpetual virginity of Mary and things like that. Which are much more Catholic than they are Protestant. And, of course, Orthodoxy is not Protestant. It predates the Protestant Reformation. But, I would suggest that anyone who's really interested in Orthodoxy should probably study it out. There's plenty of information online or in books like Bruce Shelley's book or other books on church history. I'm certainly not the authority on the Eastern Orthodox Church.
Well, as I understand it, they see the primary schism between East and West, and not in 1517, the Reformation. The idea here, God is not an algebra problem to be solved. He is a person to be encountered. Then also, God cannot be grasped by the mind. If he could be grasped, he would not be God. So they...
So is that representing the Orthodox statement? On the subject?
Pretty much.
Well, I agree with that. What I would disagree with is a lot of the rituals and so forth. Yeah. All right. Well, I appreciate your call, James.
Okay. Thank you. And again, Happy New Year. And thank you for your ministry.
Thank you. And you have a Happy New Year also. Let's talk next to Philip from Parts Unknown. That's what my call screener said. Hi, Philip. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you for your program. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, I can.
I have a three-part question, and then I'll listen through the radio. Here are the three parts. Number one, what does it mean for a man's heart to be hard? Number two, what does it mean for a man to harden his own heart? And number three, what does it mean for God to harden Pharaoh's heart?
Okay. Well, for a man's heart to be hard usually means... I'm sorry, what? Oh, you're gone. That's okay. All right. I appreciate your call. For a man's heart to be hard usually means that he's obstinate and that he will not change. He won't repent when given opportunity to repent. He's hardens his heart means that he doesn't have the flexibility and the softness of heart that is necessary to turn around and go the opposite direction and change his mind. And although, there are references in the New Testament to the apostles, before the death and resurrection of Jesus, having their hearts hard, where I don't think it means stubborn, although it could. I think it probably just means it was incapable of being penetrated with new information, someone not able to learn something new because their hearts, were not receptive to new information. But that's, when you talk about God hardening someone's heart or somebody else hardening their own heart, we're looking at pretty much the case of Pharaoh and a few other people in the Old Testament who are said to have hardened hearts. Pharaoh is the classic. And you ask what the difference is between God hardening a man's heart and a man hardening his own heart. Well, I believe that the two go together. I don't think God has ever hardened somebody's heart who had not already gone a long distance himself in the direction of hardening his own heart. To harden your heart simply means you resist. You stiffen your resolve against change when God is calling upon you to change and to repent. It says in Proverbs, he that hardens his neck, being often reproved, will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Now, hardening the neck is sort of the same thing. The idea is people should bow the neck, should bow their head in humility to God. But those who stiffen their neck, as they refuse to bow, They're being obstinate, and they're hardening themselves against the proper change that they need to make. Now, when a man does that, and lots of people do that, you know, every time you feel convicted of a sin and you try to put that out of your head and ignore it, you're hardening your heart against that, against repentance. It doesn't mean you can't ever change, but it means your heart's getting harder. The more you resist, the harder it will get. And eventually it can get so hard that there's no sensitivity or flexibility left at all. Now, when God hardens a man's heart, it's a specific act of judgment on somebody who's already gone a long way that direction. If God is angry because somebody is so stiff-necked and so hard-hearted against him, he may just decide, as in the case of Pharaoh, I've given you your last chance. You've hardened yourself enough. I'm not going to ever let you soften it again. Because even a person who's got a hard heart might yet, you know, change. There might be some crisis in their life or something that would cause them to soften their heart again. You know, the loss of a loved one or something could you know, be some kind of a catastrophe could possibly break a hardened heart and get people to be open to the Lord. There's many people who are saved today who had very hard hearts at one time in their lives, and something God did caused them to break or soften their heart and to turn around after all. But when God hardens a man's heart, he's basically saying, okay, this is the choice you've made, and I'm not going to let you turn back from it. Now, in the case of Pharaoh was a very wicked man who had hardened his heart. The Bible says, I think, about half a dozen times it mentions that Pharaoh hardened his heart. It also says in a number of other places in Exodus that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But the Pharaoh was a bad man before God got involved in hardening his heart. Pharaoh was a wicked tyrant and, you know, a slave driver and a killer and a worshiper of demons and idols. So, I mean, this was a man who already was quite deserving of judgment before God stepped in. And when God did step in, he hardened him. The word that's used in the Hebrew text actually means strengthened. It says that God strengthened his heart, which seems to mean that he simply kind of made his heart stronger in the position it was already in. The man had already hardened his heart, and God strengthened that man's resolve so that he was not going to turn around. And this was important because Pharaoh, as the leader of the nation that God was going to judge, Egypt, was going to be put through some serious plagues, some serious punishments from God, which an ordinary man might take as incentive to change his mind. Any intelligent person, once these plagues had started coming upon his nation, would have changed his mind and let the people go. But the Bible says he hardened his heart. Eventually God hardened his heart. And, you know, whereas if he had had his faculties unimpaired, he would have been smart enough to repent to save himself and his country. But God didn't let him. He just said, okay, no, this your country is going down, and it's going to be because you're not going to repent. And I'm going to see to it that you don't, because I'm going to bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt, he said. So this was a specific national judgment that God brought on Egypt by hardening Pharaoh's heart. And that's not commonplace. Some people talk as if God hardens every heart of everyone who's not a Christian. That is far from true. The Bible only speaks of a very few people that are mentioned that God has hardened their heart. Relatively few, I should say. There are others besides Pharaoh. All right, let's talk to Dick from Marysville, Washington. Sorry, Marysville, Washington. Hi, Dick.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question about Mark chapter 9, verse 47, where Jesus speaks about if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Mm-hmm. I've talked to a clergyman about this, and he seems to think that a person should not do that. I'd like to get your opinion on that.
Well, I'm on his side. Jesus is very commonly in his teaching found using what's called hyperbole. A hyperbole is stating something stronger than you literally mean it in order to make a strong point. When Jesus said you have to hate your father and your mother and your wife and children to be his disciples, he didn't mean literally that we have to hate them. He simply meant that our love for him must be so extreme that comparatively it may seem that we hate our parents and children if we displease them to follow the Lord. Also, there's many other times that Jesus talked in hyperbole. And this is one of the famous cases where he said, you know, cut off your hand, pluck out your eye, cut off your foot. If it causes you to sin, it's better to be without it than to go into Gehenna with it. Now, I just say this, that even you can't really take it literally because, frankly, your eye doesn't cause you to sin and your hand doesn't cause you to sin. Jesus himself taught elsewhere in Mark 7 and in Matthew 15 that sin proceeds out of the heart. He said it's out of the heart that all these evil things that defile men proceed. And you can't pluck that out. That'd be suicide. So Jesus is not really saying that, you know, if you cut off your hand or pluck out your eye, you're going to be able to, you know, save yourself from sinning. You're going to still have the same heart from which all those sins proceed. The eye and the hand don't cause you to sin. And therefore, when he says, if your eye or hand or foot cause you to sin, he's obviously not speaking literally, because that situation isn't the case. So you could pluck out your eye, but as long as you have another eye, you could still sin the same amount. If you plucked out both eyes, you could still sin by envisioning the things that your eyes had once seen. You could still, your evil heart could still present to your imagination evil thoughts, and that's where the sin lies. It's not in what your eye is doing, it's what your heart is making your eye do. And taking out the eye isn't going to change your heart. So Jesus was not actually encouraging anybody to, cut off parts of their bodies. But what he is saying is this. He's saying there are things that you do have to cut out of your life in order to follow Jesus. Following Jesus is going to cost you something. And anything that you would not sacrifice in order to follow him is something you need to see as an enemy to your soul. You should be rid of it. And this would be more likely be perhaps certain relationships, certain possessions, certain ambitions and dreams, things that you've cherished, things that you love, but which are the very thing that keeps you from surrendering to God and following Jesus Christ. And almost everybody who isn't a Christian has something like that in their life. They have something that they cherish as much as they cherish their eyes or their hands or their feet. And that's why he uses illustrations like that. There's not very much that you cherish more than your eye or your hand or your foot. And yet he's saying, even if it were that, and that's that's only hypothetical, because it, you know, taking that off wouldn't do the job. You wouldn't be able to stop sinning by cutting out your eye or your hand. But he's saying, even if it were something as like that, something as precious to you as that, whatever it is that actually does prevent you from entering the kingdom of God, you need to be done with it. And that would, in most cases, involve breaking off a relationship, giving up on a certain dream or agenda that you've always had that's preventing you from following Christ, maybe forsaking certain possessions that you can't keep and follow the Lord as well. Anyway, there are many things precious to us that stand as rivals to Jesus Christ in our hearts. They stand as possible idols that need to be forsaken and gotten rid of. And when Jesus talks about the hand or the eye, he's simply using it to represent something that is very much precious, something that you would certainly not wish to get rid of, but that you should anyway. But he's not saying you should literally pluck your eye out ever, because if he did, and if the disciples obeyed him, every disciple would be blind by now. Because, frankly, if your eyes cause you to sin, everybody knows of times when they've sinned with their eyes. If we're supposed to pluck it out, there'd be, the whole body of Christ would be eyeless.
Well, he says it three times in the Gospels, twice in Matthew and once on the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah,
and another time in Matthew 5:18.
It's an important teaching. He repeats it. Yeah,
and the emphasis is quite clear. But I'm kind of on the fence. You and the clergyman that I talked to, you both give me basically the same thing, that it's
Sure it is. Do you believe that you can stop sinning by plucking out your eyes?
No, I suppose if I did the right one, if I took the left one out, the right one would do exactly the same.
Right. And do you think Jesus doesn't know that? Do you think Jesus was really naive and thought, wow, you know, you can really live a holy life if you just take out your right eye? I mean, was Jesus that unintelligent about human nature? I don't think so. I think Jesus knew very well what causes people to sin. And he was, you know, the fact that he gave this teaching three times does not tell you anything about whether it's literal or not. Do you know Jesus is called the Lamb 27 times in the book of Revelation? But that doesn't mean he's a literal lamb, no matter how many times it says it. There's a symbol there. Symbolism is commonly used in Scripture, including Jesus' teaching. And if he gives the teaching multiple times, he uses the same symbolism. But he expects people to know what the symbol refers to. The fact that he repeats it only means that he means it, that it's important. But it doesn't say that he means it in a literal sense, that you should literally, you know, maim yourself like that. And I'm afraid that I've known some people who took him quite seriously about that. I knew a guy who tried to cut his hand off with a chainsaw because he felt his hand caused him to sin because he had a problem with masturbation. The man was in a mental institution last time I saw him, and that's frankly where he belonged. That's not the way Jesus intended him to be understood. I hope you won't have any difficulty seeing that, because you might end up maimed, and the saddest thing would be if you maimed yourself permanently, and then the day came where you understood Jesus clearly and realized, oops, that was unnecessary, and it didn't help at all. So I would agree with the pastor that you talked to, and I think virtually anyone who knows much about the Bible would be inclined to say the same thing. It certainly isn't original with me to recognize that Jesus used hyperbole a great deal. I appreciate your call, though. Let's talk to Chaz from Louisiana. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Chaz. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, sir. I have a question, or at least need some perspective on something. I just need to put it into context for a minute. I've been in the Baptist church since I was 12, and I responded to an altar call. However, I didn't live a righteous life. It wasn't until later in my adult life when I surrendered that, you know, real change began to happen, and I think this was my true conversion. And as I began to read God's Word and listen to different Bible teachers, testing what they teach against Scripture, I've come to disagree on certain things, you know, with my pastor and with my denomination, but, you know, I don't feel any need to move to another church or divide fellowship. You know, I live in a real small town, and I feel my church family consists of people who love the Lord and want to serve Him. And, you know, many of my disagreements I have, I'm still on the fence and still learning. So my question is, you know, how do I handle the disagreements? Should I speak up, or should I remain silent until I have a better handle on these issues, you know, as I continue to study?
Well, you know, the answer is how important are the issues? And on an issue that is very, very important, you know, something important enough to affect somebody's salvation, there may be some obligation to speak up. But on the vast majority of things that Christians disagree about, they're not that important. They don't affect your salvation. I mean, they have their own level of importance, but some things are more important than them, like the unity of the body of Christ. I mean, if you have a difference of opinion about the end times, or a difference of opinion about predestination, or a difference of opinion about you know, small matters like that, you know, what Paul referred to when he talked about being baptized for the dead or something, that's not really something to divide over. If a church is saying you don't have to be you don't have to follow Jesus to be saved, that'd be something I would not be silent about myself. I mean, there are churches, including some Baptist churches, because I was raised in a Baptist church, there are some Baptist churches and other churches too that suggests that being a disciple and following Jesus and obeying Jesus is kind of not mandatory, that you just have to have the right beliefs about Jesus, and then you'll be saved. What they don't realize is if you actually have the correct beliefs about Jesus, you can't help but obey him. Because if you believe something about Jesus, but you don't believe that you're supposed to obey him, then you don't obey. You don't have the right beliefs about Jesus. So you have to believe that Jesus is Lord. Some churches don't agree with that, and I'm afraid I would have to, what I'd have to say is I'd have to gently, you know, disagree with that and state my disagreement. But most things, the vast majority of things that churches divide over are not worthy of dividing over. They're just not things that affect somebody's life. The way you decide between one thing and another, whether it's in one category or the other, is can this person believe differently from you on this point and still be as good a Christian as you are, or even better maybe? If the answer is yes, then even if they're wrong, they're not wrong in a dangerous way. And it's not necessary to cause problems in the relationships. If they can be as good a Christian as you can be, and they have a different view on this subject, then the subject in question is not something that damages people's Christian life. And there are lots of doctrines like that. There are doctrines that Christians disagree on, but that they don't damage the way they live their Christian life. So I would, if I were you, not really want to bring up points of disagreement very often. But if there was something that somebody's belief was damaging their walk with Christ, then I would have to say this is something to address, but address it humbly and in a non-threatening way, because you're not likely to get a good reception from people if you're, you know, condemning and coming off like a know-it-all.
Yeah, and I think if I were to make a list of things, probably the most important one would be, I guess, the presentation of the gospel. Being mm-hmm. a Baptist church, I think, you know, he still uses some of the language of, I guess, excluding or not going into enough description of lordship and, you know, things like that. And I know
that
they
can
do
be a
believe
problem.
That, you know, Jesus is Lord. They definitely believe that. But I think they still use the language of, you know, that type of mm-hmm. presentation where it's not really at the upfront as much. And so
usually
that would be the biggest thing.
Yeah, usually when people are deficient in that area, and lots of churches are, you don't have to come on in an attacking way. You can simply ask questions, questions that get them thinking about it. You know, what does it mean that Jesus is Lord? Do we believe in Jesus if we don't believe he's Lord? Do we believe he's Lord if we're not obeying him? You know, asking questions and really listening to their answers. Those sound like rhetorical questions. And in a way they are, but I would ask those questions in a way to get the person to ask themselves that question. You know, is it not necessary for Jesus to be Lord? But the problem with a lot of evangelical churches is that they think that the only thing important is getting people to heaven, and they believe it's very important to let people know they can get to heaven without works, just by faith. That's an important Protestant doctrine. You're justified by faith alone, not by works. And then if you begin talking a lot about obedience, they don't know what to do with that, because they don't realize there's anything more to Christianity than just getting to heaven. And if you start talking about obedience, they think, oh, you're talking about salvation by works. Well, we're not talking about getting to heaven by works. We're talking about following Jesus. Isn't that what being a Christian is? Isn't a Christian a follower of Jesus by definition? Well, if it is, then we need to put a focus on following Jesus, don't we, and obeying him. Now, see, what they don't understand in many cases is people have been conditioned in American evangelicalism to think of salvation merely as what happens after you die, or you know, I guess, procuring something for yourself after death. And of course, it's very important to Protestants that you don't think you're saved by works. And you know, they mix up justification with the rest of salvation. Salvation isn't just justification. Salvation is a restored relationship with God. And justification is part of that. But a restored relationship with God means you're restored into a proper relationship with him from a life of rebellion and disobedience, which is an improper relationship with him. You're restored to a relationship that is proper, where you obey him and revere him and worship him and submit to him. I mean, anyone who doesn't think they're supposed to do that and are not doing it, they can't be said to have a relationship with God that resembles a proper relationship that God wants to restore us to. I mean, it's very clear from Scripture that Christ came to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to acquire for himself a people who are zealous for good works. Paul said that in Titus chapter 2, at the end of the chapter. And so, I mean, God wants us to live a holy life. And if a church doesn't feel comfortable telling people that, then I have to wonder why. They either think that you're saying you can't go to heaven until you've done a certain number of good works, which isn't what it's not saying the same thing as that. Or they're thinking that by preaching such things, they're going to drive off a lot of their members who are not really wanting to follow God, but they want them to stay in the church because they pay the tithes and pay the church mortgage and the pastor's salary. I mean, I'm afraid that's going to be often the case. There's going to be two kinds of objections. To if you assert the lordship of Christ, which is what the gospel is, which is what the Bible's all about, if you assert that, you're going to have two kinds of reactions. One would be from a pure heart, a pastor fearing that you are misrepresenting the terms of getting to heaven, which is not necessarily what you're talking about at all. The other reaction, and I'm afraid it may be often more frequent, is that they're afraid you're going to drive away the people in the church who pay the bills with their tithes and offerings and who don't want to be followers of Christ. Churches are often quite happy to have people there who aren't followers of Christ as long as they pay for the church mortgage and the pastor's salary. I don't mean to be cynical, but let's face it, this is reality. I've been in church for 60 years, and I've been an elder in churches. I've been in leadership in a variety of churches. I know what churches are like. I know what people are like, and I know that you will find some negative reactions if you emphasize lordship in a church that doesn't want to emphasize that. Unfortunately, if that does happen, I'm not sure what you can do except just find the individuals in the church who actually are living under the lordship of Christ. Because there are, even in a church that doesn't teach the lordship of Christ, there are people there who do take it seriously, take Christ seriously, and they do seek to live a holy life. Find those people and make them your friends and fellowship with them, if the whole church or the pastor isn't favorable toward a biblical emphasis.
Yeah, makes sense. And I think it is taught, you know, lordship. It's just not at the initial phase that, you know, the condition of salvation coming into
that. Yeah, they say that you can accept Jesus as your Savior and then later think about whether you want to make him Lord or not. But they don't answer very well the question, what happens then if a person has so-called accepted Jesus as their Savior and not as their Lord, and they die, and they never acknowledge him as Lord? Well, they would say, well, he's saved because they accepted Jesus as their Savior. The Bible doesn't say anything remotely like that. The Bible indicates you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. You're not saved until you have a Lord.
All right, Steve, thank you. God bless.
Okay, Chaz. God bless you. It's a hard thing sometimes finding a church that just wants to agree with the Bible on the simplest things. Too much tradition in the churches, I'm afraid. Let's talk to Rob from Las Vegas, Nevada. Rob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm fine, thanks.
Hey, I just have a couple questions. I have a friend who's an atheist, and he's a friend of the family. And the scripture he keeps on bringing up every single time we conversate, it's 1 Samuel 15:20-3.
Okay.
Talking about when God told
Saul to kill all the Amalekites.
Yes. That, mm-hmm. and after that, just another thing. Does it say anywhere in the Bible about having a face-to-face encounter with Jesus? And if it does, does it explain it? What does it mean? But that's the two questions I have.
Well, when you say have a face-to-face encounter with Jesus, you mean, is it normal for a Christian today to have a face-to-face encounter with Jesus? Is that what you're asking?
Well, not normal. I mean, not normal. Just like, does it mean anything according to the Bible if you do have a face-to-face with him?
Well, I'm not sure what a face-to-face encounter with Jesus, what we're talking about. Are we talking about a vision where Christ actually appears?
Like a visitation, literally seeing him standing in front of you and looking in his face.
Oh, I see. Well, I mean, there is such a thing as that happening. I mean, Saul of Tarsus saw Jesus a number of times, although Jesus had already gone to heaven. Saul met him on the road to Damascus and also saw him several other times in the course of the book of Acts in his ministry. Also, there are other people who seem to have seen Christ in modern times. I knew a man who was a Buddhist chemist, and he was converted to Christ because he said Christ appeared to him in his bedroom. And Sundar Singh, one of the most famous Asian Christians of all time, was converted out of being a Sikh when he actually saw Jesus, appeared to him in his room, and he was converted at that moment and became a Christian evangelist. So, I mean, there are cases of people seeing Jesus face to face, but it's very rare. Your atheist wanted to know about this, or you're just curious about that?
Well, I was curious about that.
The atheist
friend keeps on bringing up that verse that I told you, 1 Samuel 15:2-3.
Exactly. Let me address that if I can. Okay.
Okay.
Atheists love to point out things that God decreed, which they believe are unfair or corrupt or atrocities. And the problem here is atheists don't believe in God. I mean, by definition, they don't believe in God. They didn't stop believing in God because God said certain things. They stopped believing in God first, and then they object to things God said. Well, let me put it this way. Even people who believe in God sometimes object to things God said, no question about that. But if a person really knows God and really believes that God is sovereign, they don't reject God because God does something that crosses our sensitivities. God is not obligated to accommodate our sensitivities. He's not desperate for us to believe in him. We're the desperate ones. He's here to save us, and we have to take him as he is. We don't get to remodel him to fit our taste so that we can have a God of our own preference. He is who he is. Now, who he is a judge as well as a God of love. He loves humanity, and because he loves humanity, he has to judge criminal behavior, just like a good ruler must always judge criminals, or else he doesn't love his subjects. I mean, if there's a man breaking into people's houses and raping the women and killing the husbands and the children, and the judge doesn't do anything about it when he has a chance to, what kind of judge is that? He doesn't love people. When there's criminal behavior, a loving judge and ruler has to punish. Now, the problem here is that your atheist friend is not convinced that the Amalekites, whom God said should be punished, really deserved it that much. I mean, if a person believes that a serial killer has been apprehended and hanged by the neck until dead, most people will have to argue, well, that's just. Even a lot of people don't like capital punishment, but they have to say, well, I get it. This guy killed, you know, 20 people, and he paid for it with his life. Some people don't like it, but they recognize there's some proportion to it. There's some justification for ending a man's life who's ended so many other people's lives unjustly. Now, the problem is when God says wipe out the Canaanites or wipe out the Amalekites, as he did to the people of Israel, the atheist, and frankly the rest of us too, often we don't see what God saw, and the atheist is quick to say, well, God had no justification for this. These Amalekites weren't that bad. They didn't deserve that. They'll point out especially the women and the children, you know, women and children, they don't deserve that. Now here's the problem when you're talking to an atheist. When an atheist brings up something like that and says, well, God is unjust, first of all, you're going to say, so you are admitting there's a God. I mean, you can't say God is unjust unless you're admitting there's a God to be unjust, right? I mean, if there's no God, then God is not unjust. So if they say that God is unjust, then I would start by saying, so are you then saying there is a God? He's just a God that you think is unjust. And they'll probably say, no, there isn't a God, but the God that's described in the Bible would be unjust if he existed. Well, you have to say, well, if we're talking about the God that's in the Bible, there's more to that God than just the fact that he told, Saul to kill all the Amalekites. There's a whole theology of that God, which makes him the sovereign creator and ruler of all things, and righteous and wise and good and loving and patient and merciful, slow to wrath. All these things, if you're going to talk about the God of the Bible, we're talking about a God who's a holistic picture that the Bible describes of God, who, among other things, does some judgment acts without consulting us about all the reasons he had. Now, the question is, does that God exist or not? If he doesn't exist, then we can be atheists, but we can't complain. That is, if God doesn't exist and we're atheists, we can't complain that God is unjust, because then we're contradicting ourselves. If we're saying there's no God and then saying there's an unjust God, we're being stupid. Now, if we say, okay, I'm going to accept that there is such a God, but it seems like he's unjust. Okay, well, if we're going to accept that God, then we have to ask certain questions. Does God know more than we do? Is God better than we are? Or is he worse than we are? Is he, does he punish all of his enemies instantly? Have we noticed that very often? I mean, it's true, Christopher Hitchens is dead now, but Richard Dawkins is still walking around alive and well, and Sam Harris, a lot of other enemies of God, outspoken enemies, but God hasn't struck them dead. So, I mean, God is not a God who strikes everyone dead that offends him, certainly, even in the Bible. He didn't strike Caiaphas dead, and he didn't even strike Judas dead. Judas killed himself. People can do very offensive things to God, and God is merciful and kind and generous. So then we have to ask, well, then why, in this case, did he require all these people to be put to death? And the answer may be, although it might not be, but the answer could well be, we don't know. But we do know this, that God is just and good and slow to wrath and plenteous in mercy and does not strike quickly when people offend him. And if he eventually says, this society has got to go, every last one of them, then we can pretty much conclude he's put up with a lot of guff from these people. And he's doing a very unusual thing here, something he doesn't very often do, and that's saying, these people can't stay anymore. These people are too wicked. They've just got to go. Now, how many hundreds of years God had to put up with their nonsense and their evil, we may not be taking into consideration. But the point is, if we think we know better than God does what these people deserved or what should have been done, then we aren't taking the Bible seriously anyway. And if we're not going to take the Bible seriously anyway, let's not make references to one thing in it or another. We either accept the Bible as true or not. If the Bible is true, then when God says someone has to go down, this is a God who doesn't say that quickly about people. This is a God who loves people. This is a God who's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is a God who has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from their evil ways and live. This is what the Bible says. This God finally loses patience with people after hundreds of years of their misconduct and says, okay, I'm done with them. Now, it's not just because he lost patience in the sense that we might get exasperated. It's because he, as the judge of the universe, has to make right decisions about things. And he counts this to be a right decision. If he does, who am I to say it isn't? How much more about the situation do I know than he knew? How much more just and loving am I than he? When's the last time I sent my son to die to save the lives of my enemies? I've never done that, and I'm not sure I would. And therefore, I'm not anywhere near as loving and kind toward my enemies as God is. So, the point here is, in order to answer this question, you have to, in a sense, already be assuming certain things about God. And what you're assuming is what the Bible says. If a person says, I don't accept the Bible, then let's not hear any complaints about what God did in the Bible. Because, if you think it's all mythology, you don't hear me, griping about what Zeus did in Greek mythology, because I don't believe in Zeus. He did some pretty bad things, but you're not going to hear me going around griping about him. But if I believed in him, then I'd really want to say, okay, what reasons did God have for doing what he did? And if I don't know the reasons, that's the time when I have to say, well, I think he had reasons that he hasn't disclosed. Nor is he obligated to disclose them. I'm not in the position to be judging God. He's in the position to be judging me. I'm not in the position to be demanding answers from God. He's the one who's in the position to demand answers from me. And until someone comes to that position, it does no good to try to argue with them about this kind of an individual case. I would say to a person like that, first of all, I can't answer this specific case in isolation. This case is part of a holistic picture of a God that the Bible reveals to us. And I am sympathetic toward that God. You are not. You say you don't even believe in him. So I can't really answer in a way that would satisfy you. If you believe already that God is a myth or that he exists and he's unjust, well, there's no way I can prove to you otherwise. You're just going to have to live with your hatred of him. And feel free to do that. Everyone has that freedom. And that's another reason I appreciate God, is he gave people the freedom to do that kind of thing. But there are some things that God declares and does in the Old Testament that are difficult for modern Western people to appreciate. And so we have to ask ourselves, are modern Western people morally superior to God? I don't think so. As a matter of fact, the more modern Western society goes, the more immoral it appears to be. So I'm really not going to be worried about some modern person who doesn't believe in God saying that he can't appreciate God doing such and such a thing. Well, there you got a problem. You can't appreciate God doing a certain thing because you don't appreciate God. If you do appreciate God, then you're going to trust him, because there's no God in the Bible that is untrustworthy. There's either a God that can be trusted to do the right thing, or there's no God. And that's what I would say.
Okay. Well, thank you very much, Steve. That's his go-to question every single time, and that's a really good explanation for it. And, you know, I'm trying to convert him, so that's why I was asking you. But thank you very much.
You've got to confront him with this. You've got to say, listen, you and I are starting with different presuppositions. The presuppositions that I have a very good answer for this question. The presuppositions that you have will not allow any answer to be good. So why should I even give you an answer if you're not going to accept the basic presuppositions that I do? We would have to go to an earlier part of our thinking. Instead of jumping immediately to what God told Saul to do to the Amalekites, we need to go back to Genesis 1 and say, is there a God who made everything? Let's start there. And if we can't agree about that, there's no sense at all talking about 1 Samuel 15.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. Yeah. Okay.
Okay, Rob. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
Yeah. God bless you too, brother. Have a great day.
All right. Bye now. All right. Estella, also from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Nice talking to you again. Really appreciate your program a lot. And I was calling because I had a question while, you know, reading the Book of Acts. And it's in chapter 10 when Peter is told to kill and eat in the vision. And
yeah.
He calls the animals common or dirty, and God tells him that they are not. So my question is, how can I understand what caused God to, I don't know, if change perhaps in what he said in Leviticus and what he says in Acts?
Oh, well, it's fairly simple. What he said in Leviticus was the Levitical law, and the Levitical law was part of the Old Covenant. And parts of the Levitical law were simply ritual things, including the whole issue of clean and unclean foods, and dozens of other things in the law, were all rituals. And the rituals pointed towards spiritual realities. Now, the rituals never were the realities themselves. The rituals were there as teaching devices to teach those spiritual truths. And so for a while, after the time of Moses till the time of Christ, God wanted Israel to observe these rituals, including ritual cleanness, avoiding unclean animals and so forth, because he was preparing them to understand the spiritual truths. Now, unclean animals in the Old Testament represent unclean people. In Peter's mind, Gentiles, because Gentiles were uncircumcised, they were unclean. Jews were circumcised, therefore they were clean. That's how a Jew understood things. And that's really how it was in the Old Testament, too. But again, circumcision was also a ritual law. It was referencing something in the heart, a spiritual thing. The main point we need to understand is that all the rituals were temporary teaching devices to help get across spiritual lessons. And when God told the Israelites to refrain from unclean animals, he was basically telling them not to associate too closely with unclean people. And so when we see, for example, in the Deuteronomic law, don't plow with an ox and an ass together. Well, an ox is a clean animal, an ass is an unclean animal, but Paul understood that to mean don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. If you're a believer, you're a clean animal, as it were. If an unbeliever is an unclean animal, don't be yoked together. It's like putting an ox and an ass under one yoke to plow. This is how the Old Testament law was understood. Now, that's what was going on in Acts 10 also. Peter was still very much conditioned by his Jewish upbringing and his kosher diet And God showed him in a vision unclean animals and said, go ahead and eat these animals, Peter. Go ahead, eat them. And Peter said, Lord, I've never eaten any unclean animals. In other words, I've kept kosher. I'm a good Jew. I've kept the law about this. And I've never eaten anything that's unclean. And Jesus said, what I've cleansed, don't you call common. Now, of course, in the context, it looked as if God was simply saying the animals are no longer unclean. And, of course, that is true. They are no longer unclean. The Levitical laws are no longer relevant on these subjects. But at the same time, God was preparing Peter for a different lesson. That is that certain people that Peter considered unclean, namely uncircumcised Gentiles, like the household of Cornelius, that God is calling them clean. Their hearts are right, so they're clean. They're uncircumcised, so they're ritually unclean. But God is calling them really clean. They are really clean people in their hearts. And so he's telling Peter not to call unclean what God calls clean. And he's referring here, in this case, to Gentiles. Gentiles with a clear, with a good heart toward God, like Cornelius, were clean in the sight of God, but still unclean to a Jew who, because of their uncircumcised condition. So the uncleanness of the animals was a symbol of the uncleanness of the uncircumcised Gentiles. And that's what Peter needed to get across. That's what Jesus is trying to show him in that particular vision. Mary from Rancho Cucamonga, we only have a few minutes. Go ahead.
Yes, could you just give me some of your opinion, biblical opinion, on fasting?
Well, I believe that fasting is something that is voluntary. The law doesn't ever say that people had to fast, except on the Day of Atonement. The Jews were supposed to fast on that one day. But the Pharisees added several other days that they fasted, like twice a week. These were human traditions, and Jesus was not against it. Jesus was not against fasting as often as you wish to. Sometimes people would fast additionally to the Day of Atonement. They would fast when they're praying for something special, like Daniel did in Daniel chapter 10, or when they're repenting, like in Esther. They were told to repent, actually to fast and pray for the deliverance of the nations of Israel. And so we have times when people fasted additionally to the times when the law said. The law only said you had to do it once a year on the Day of Atonement, but some people would voluntarily fast to combine it with their praying. And Jesus understood that. What Jesus told his disciples, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, and when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. Now, Jesus didn't command them to fast, but he knew they would. He just said, when you do, don't be like the hypocrites. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. There's no teaching in the Bible that says you have to fast in the New Covenant, but many people do fast, and it's not a bad thing. We read in Acts chapter 13 that the leaders of the church in Antioch were praying and fasting and worshiping the Lord when the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, separate to me Saul and Barnabas to the work I've called them to. So it seems clear that the early church recognized fasting as a legitimate thing to do, but you can't find any teaching in the New Testament about the necessity of fasting in any situation. It'd be voluntarily. I would say it should be led by the Holy Spirit when you feel that the Holy Spirit's leading you, because we're supposed to pray in the Spirit, too. We're supposed to be led by the Spirit in our prayers. And fasting, I think, is related to prayer. And so there's no actual requirement about it, but people who wish to add something to their prayers often add fasting in order to, I suppose, show God that they are serious about what they're asking. It's not a light matter with them. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to the website. Now, the website's loaded with resources, and all of them are free. You don't have to donate or pay anything there. You can just take what's there. But you can donate from there if you want to. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Once again, that's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.